Mark chapter 8, verse 22 onwards. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must die, must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
When I preached before, there was comments that my overhead was too small. The writing on my overhead was too small. So I'm going to begin with an eye test. Is that okay? Okay. Go a bit smaller. Okay, that's still okay. And I think there's still no problem. Except for those of us who are not native German speakers, there was one, at one time I would have thought that was a B. But then this last line, can everyone see that? Can everyone read that? The beginning is Russian or Cyrillic or something, and the rest is Arabic. And I don't even know what it means myself. There's an advertisement on German TV at the moment, which I think is very clever. Probably most of you have seen it. It features a young man and an eye test. A female doctor begins the test by asking the man to pronounce each letter that's on display. But the young man shakes his head and says repeatedly, "No, no." He's embarrassed because he can't. The doctor then displays larger and larger letters until the whole wall is covered with just one letter. Her horror mounts as she believes that he must be almost blind. But actually, the problem turns out to be not that he can't see, but that he can't read. And that's an advertisement for about supporting reading and writing the 500,000 Germans who can't read. That advertisement is effective because it exposes an assumption that we can always understand and recognise what we see. Just like the SZ there on the overhead, an English speaker would wonder, what is that? We can see, but we don't necessarily recognise what we see. Now, like the young man in that eye test, in this passage here, Jesus was having a bad day. Previously, Jesus had had a 100% success rate for everything he'd attempted. He was a fantastic miracle worker, especially healing people. But in today's passage, when people brought a blind man to Jesus, Jesus put spit in the man's eyes and it didn't work. It didn't work properly. Did you notice that in the reading? Jesus, in fact, asked the man for a diagnosis. The man said, verse 23, "Do you see anything?" "Oh, I see people. They look like trees walking around." So Jesus had to heal him again, had to make a second attempt, a follow-up consultation. The first miracle was a dud. I miss a fog. How embarrassing. At least, that's what I thought when I read this story as a teenager. But there's more to this story than meets the eye. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we look into your word this morning, help us reveal your truth and encourage us to live lives honouring to you. Help me, as I speak, to be clear, and help us to see your Son clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. The man in today's test, in today's text, has two problems. Initially, and most obviously, his eyes don't work. But when Jesus heals his eyes, we see there's a second problem. He can't make sense of what he's seeing. He can't tell the difference between a man and a tree. Well, this is the only time ever where Jesus required a two-step miracle. What's going on here? Why did Jesus need two tries? Well, some commentators suggest that the blind man, as well as being blind, also suffered from unbelief. And they point out that his friends had brought him to Jesus. Now, personally, I don't find this very convincing. In the previous chapter, there's a story of Jesus healing a deaf man. That's almost the same. In both cases, the healing's done away from the crowd, at the request of friends. And both times, oddly enough, Jesus put spit on the non-functioning organ. Another explanation might be that this man had a defective visual processing in his brain, as well as a problem with his eyes. Now, whichever of these is true, it doesn't really matter. The important detail is this man had two things which required healing. Jesus here was dealing with two problems, not one, and he chose to deal with each problem separately. And eventually, the man could see everything clearly. The placement of this little story in Mark's Gospel is no accident. The theme of blindness and confused vision has appeared before. In the parable of the sower, back in chapter 4, Jesus said that the crowds following him were full of people who were ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. So when we read this strange miracle, the only one that Jesus required two attempts at, we are given a hint that we, the readers, are about to have a chance to see Jesus clearly for the first time. In fact, this story is the turning point in Mark's gospel. Up to now, we've been watching Jesus. We've seen his extraordinary ability to heal and to control the natural world. We've heard his parables and we've witnessed his compassion for suffering people. We've been impressed with his utter lack of fear of the religious and political authorities. Most remarkably, we've seen that he can raise dead people to life and that he is the only person in history with the power to forgive sins, to promise a restored, geheiled relationship with God. But now, Mark turns directly to challenge us. We've seen Jesus, but right now, he's just a vague shape to us, still a subject of speculation and hypothesis. He's interesting, a little unsettling. But like a walking tree, we can't yet make much sense of him. We need to see Jesus for who he really is. Im kennenlernen, nicht nur davon, was zu wissen. And so, in verse 27, Jesus asks his disciples this question. Who do people say I am? When people look at me, what do they see? Some people say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the ancient prophets. Now this is actually the same answer that people gave back in chapter 6. Verse 14 to 15. Jesus has continued to wander around preaching, but nothing has progressed. The people are not learning any more about who he is. Everyone agrees that Jesus is important. But as Matt said in the sermon last week, everyone is basically clueless. People are ever seeing but never perceiving. There's no real recognition of who Jesus is, despite his words and works being visible and undeniable to all. But what about you? Jesus asks. Who do you say I am? Peter makes a distinct and brave judgment. He says, "You are the Christ." And he's right. Full marks to Peter. Top of the class. Genau richtig. You are the Christ. Well done, Peter. Or maybe not. Who does Peter think the Messiah is, the Christ? Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, and Messiah means the anointed one. The Hebrew word Masha means anointed with oil. The way that God's chosen representative was identified was to pour oil on their head. Peter means, at least, Jesus is the one chosen by God. He is the most important person in the world. And Peter probably means that Jesus will fulfill all of the promises which God has made in the Old Testament. And many of those promises are quite spectacular. For example, in Isaiah 66, it's about the Lord will come in fire. And we can read of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's all very impressive. But Jesus' language doesn't sound like that. Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's all suffering, rejection, death. Now, we all know how the gospel ends, with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But if this was the first time you'd ever read a gospel, you'd be as shocked at this point as Peter is. Mark has actually kept it a secret up to this point. The only hint we've seen of this execution on the cross before was in chapter 3, verse 6. There's a little comment about the Pharisees and the Herodians, the local rulers, had begun to plot together how they might kill Jesus. So we know there's a group of people who want Jesus dead. But, well, so what? It's been obvious throughout the gospel that they're no match for him. Jesus continually demonstrates that these people are all words and they've got no true authority. Jesus is not scared of the Pharisees at all. He publicly exposes their hypocrisy. He makes them even more angry, deliberately. So in chapter 7 he says, "These people honour God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. That is not the thing you say publicly to someone that wants to kill you." No. Like Peter, we'd anticipate that Jesus will be triumphant over them. There's no reason for them to win. Peter sees Jesus as his hero and as all-conquering. Perhaps Jesus is going to call down pillars of fire from heaven, destroying Herod and the godless Roman legions that are occupying God's holy country. Perhaps 100,000 angelic soldiers will appear and restore the glory of Jerusalem. This is going to be great to watch. But that's not what Jesus says. Instead, Jesus teaches them that he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. Peter is horrified. The death of Jesus is not how the story of the Messiah ends. This is not the version of events that Peter wants to hear or accept. Something's wrong. Perhaps Jesus doesn't know his Bible as well as Peter does, after all. Perhaps, encouraged by his first correct answer, it's time he pulls Jesus aside and tells him that Jesus has it all wrong. Time for the student to advise the teacher. But Peter isn't right. And Jesus gently tells Peter, "Surprisingly, my dear Peter, that's not quite right. If you read your Bible a little bit more carefully, I would suggest that you'll find that the story of the Messiah actually will involve a bit of suffering. Perhaps you could pay particular attention to Isaiah chapter 53. Well, no. Jesus' response to Peter is not a mild correction. He also makes sure that all the disciples see it, in fact. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Get behind me, Satan. That isn't just a figure of speech, a redivendum. It's far, far more serious than that. "Get behind me" means get out of my sight. Whichever direction I want to look, whichever direction I look, I don't want to see you. And a modern equivalent might be get out of my life. Get out of my life, Satan. He's saying that to Peter. Does that sound extreme? It's actually even worse than it sounds, because Jesus has used almost exactly these same words once before, but he was not speaking to Peter. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is being tempted in the desert by Satan. And at the end, he says, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" It's perhaps not so obvious in the English translation, but "away from me" is the same as "get behind me," except it's "get behind me" is "get away behind me, Satan." When Jesus said that, he was speaking face to face with Satan himself. But here, Jesus is looking at Peter, and he calls him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." For this horrible moment, the words of Simon Peter, Jesus' close friend and disciple, were the words of Satan. This is serious. Make no mistake, Satan is constantly harassing the disciples. Later in the Gospels, in the account of the Last Supper, in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus will say to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you disciples as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Satan, or the devil, is hardly ever mentioned in the Bible, but he's very active here. The disciples, especially Peter, are under intense spiritual pressure. Direct confrontation in the desert didn't work. Using rulers and teachers of the law didn't work. Throwing demon-possessed people at Jesus didn't work. Now Satan wants to use those closest to Jesus to divert him from his purpose, to face the cross, and to heal the relationship between God and humanity. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter's earthly thinking was short-term, triumphalist, painless. But what was so unspeakably evil about what Peter said that it deserved to be labelled as the words of the devil? It was an attempt to bypass the cross. Satan, through Peter, told Jesus that he could be the Messiah without dying for the sins of the world. And like everything the devil says, it's a lie. You can't have Jesus, the Christ, without the cross, without the man dying a shameful death, naked and alone, taking our sins on himself. For without his death, there's no forgiveness of sins, no restored relationship with God, So any view of Jesus which does not include the cross is not merely defective, it's satanic. You cannot take the cross away from Jesus. Satan failed completely. Jesus took the way of the cross, and Peter became the leader of the early church. But can you imagine how it felt to have Jesus call you Satan? Have Jesus say to you, "Get behind me, Satan." It must have been etched into Peter's memory for the rest of his life. This was a lesson that Peter needed to learn. And he did. It's interesting if you look at the first of Peter's letters, 1 Peter. It's all about Christian suffering and following the way of Christ. Here's a quote. "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The rest of Peter's life was shaped by the cross. The cross was central to his identity. But what about us? At this point in Mark, we the readers are confronted more directly. Some of what Jesus said is clearly directed not only at the disciples, but also at us. Look at verse 38. "If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words," if anyone, and that includes us, "if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of him when I come in the Father's glory." Ashamed, ishem amish. Peter cannot be ashamed of the death coming to Jesus on the cross, a public, humiliating, demütigend execution. He will be called to accept that God works through apparent weakness in humility. We begin with the cross and remain with the cross. God's generosity brings us to a healed relationship with our Creator God. Apart from sin and shame. Without the cross, we have no other way to God. And beginning with the cross, we are called to live with humility and graciousness, a way of selflessness, and a way that costs us comfortable and complacent thinking and living. God enables us a life faced towards him, and away from the ways of men, away from a me-first mentality and the traps of pride and selfishness. "If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory, when I come in my Father's glory with the holy angels." If you now can't point to Jesus and say, "I'm with him," then when he returns, he won't point to you and say, "He's with me, she's with me." And secondly, are you at the halfway point? If you're sitting here in church today, perhaps you've already caught a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus' question applies directly to each one of us. But what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am? Is he still a blur to you, a shadowy figure, or simply one of history's interesting people? Is he a bit like a walking tree, or would you like to see him more clearly? Then it's time to acknowledge that it's a nonsense to think that Jesus is only a wise man or a healer. He came to rescue you, to liberate you. It's not enough to have your eyes open without attempting to focus. You can ask God for a clear vision of him. Do not be content with a quick glance. Perhaps this Christmas you can move beyond seeing Jesus as a baby surrounded by lambs and wise men. Perhaps you can look to his purpose for coming. He came into the world so that in leaving it he could lead us back to God, our Father, who waits for us to look towards him with a confident gaze. This Christmas, recognize that if you look at Jesus without seeing the cross, you're like the half-blind man who could only see walking trees. See the man who was nailed to the tree. Dear Father, I pray that you would work in each of us, that we would see you clearly, that we would see your Son clearly, and that his work on the cross would never be distracted. We would never be distracted from your Son.